Will you pray with me this morning? Let's be thankful. Father, we do just give you glory and honor. And we praise you, Father, for your great love. And Father, as we look into your word, we're so thankful to be together. We're so thankful to have the opportunity to worship you. Most certainly, Lord, we want to hear from you. And we ask, Lord, as we go through your scriptures today, that you would reveal yourself to us in a very intimate way, that we might receive something, Lord, that will benefit us, that will grow us, that will draw us nearer to your side. And Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your spirit, that you would speak to us, Father, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, yeah, if you choose to serve the Lord, I don't know if you know this, but wherever you stand, you're actually standing on top of a bullseye target. And in fact, there's on your back a bullseye painted, right? If you choose to serve the Lord, you're gonna get some kind of criticism. But you don't have to serve the Lord to get criticism. You can get criticism up front, whether you're serving the Lord or not, period. Experience negative things said against you. I know none of you guys have ever experienced anything negative being said against you. Well, when we do, how exactly are we supposed to respond to those kind of negative comments? What do? Take them outside to the woodshed, or I'll meet you in the parking lot? Is that how we do it? You better hope you get to your car before I do, you know. Well, there's not one size fits all. But we do have some examples to follow in Scripture, and we're going to see one of those today as Paul is addressing some negative comments that are being said against him. So it's an example for us. Now, last week we saw Paul, he let down his guard. He was telling them about a very intense time that he went through, right? A very tough time where he wasn't sure he was going to make it. And really, when you think about that, that's pretty cool that he actually did that, because not everybody will let their guard down. But as he begins addressing these false claims, he's going to do it calmly. He's going to do it with truth. And at the end of it, he ends up bringing out about God's goodness. We're going to see it, you know. And so as he does this, he presents us an example for how we should maybe consider when we face problems. We're going to see probably four charges against Paul. They're going to, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but from the responses that Paul gives, we can surmise along the charges. Charge number one is that he's a hypocrite. He doesn't have any integrity. You ever had anybody call you a hypocrite or say you have no integrity? Well, Paul did. They say that he's not plain spoken, that he's writing deceptive things in his letters. You know, like some folks talk out both sides of their mouth kind of thing, right? And then that he's double-minded, that he plans in a very fleshly way and he vacillates. He can't make a decision, right? They're implying that you can't trust anything he said because he can't make a decision on this. Why should you trust him in things he taught, right? And these are the charges that are being brought against him. And it almost seems like they're saying he's self-appointed based on some of the things he responds with. Those are pretty heavy charges, aren't they? How would you respond to that if somebody were to say ugly things like that about you? Well, hopefully you'd pray first, and then you'd let the Lord lead you. But let's see what we find. I'm just going to jump in. Normally I will read through the scriptures, but I think it's more profitable just to jump in because there are several different sections here. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, says this, "For our boasting in this is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, more and more abundantly toward you." So the charge number one, it seems to be that he's a hypocrite, or that he has no integrity. And we see he starts with this word for, gar, in the Greek, right? It's a justification or an intensification, almost always, where you're giving some explanation. But he says here, our boasting, this thing that he's talking about, his glorying in or his rejoicing in, the things that he took rejoicing in, the testimony of our conscience. You see, when somebody makes accusations against you, regardless of what they say, you have to know what's really true, right? regardless of what somebody else is going to say about you, you need to know what really went on, right? And so he's saying here, our conscience, the testimony, our conscience is serving testimony, giving testimony. It's our legal witness inside that we did the right thing. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity. You know, your conscience is an interesting thing. It always shows you the things that are good and the things that are bad, right? Things you, it kind of nudges you toward doing things that you know you should, and kind of gives you that that sense of guilt when you do things you're not supposed to do. I know you guys have never faced that sense of guilt, right? Well, then there's the Holy Spirit too. For the believer, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and he works in tandem with our conscience, and he'll be there to kind of tap you on the heart and say, you know, that thing you just said a while ago, you shouldn't be doing that. And so Paul here is asserting that the thing that he's rejoicing in is the testimony of his conscience deep inside, that he knows he conducted himself, or they conducted themselves, in a very simplistic and in a godly, sincere way. The heart wasn't prompting him that he was in the wrong. He knew that his actions were clear. He was rejoicing in that his conscience was clean. In life, sometimes we face the naysayers, the gossipers, the complainers, and we have to know inside if those things are true or if those things are not true, they're false. And if our conscience is not giving us conviction, that's an encouraging thing. That means that we're not feeling that sense. Now, there can be a people-pleasing side of us. We can try to please people, right? Now, nobody here pleases people, right? You're only pleasing the Lord. Well, we can have that people-pleaser inside of us, and it feels like it should go do something because we're being manipulated and guilt-tripped into something, right? But we're not supposed to please people. We're supposed to please the Lord. But is what they say true? That's important. And Paul here is saying, we know with no doubt that what we said and what we did were right. We conducted ourselves the way that we lived our life was, he says, simplicity. It means singleness, or not from pretense or hypocrisy. We lived our lives in a very unpretentious way. We weren't trying to be hypocritical. We were doing things very simply. And then secondly, he says, and sincerity, godly sincerity, and that's pureness. This word's only used 3 times in the New Testament. 2 of them are in this letter. But he says here, in a certain pureness of life, we were doing things in a very genuine way. That means you don't have an admixture of something else in the mix. It's like if you're eating ice cream and you see a little black speck in the ice cream, you're like, I know I didn't sprinkle any pecans in here. What in the world is that little black speck down in my ice cream, right? There's something that shouldn't be there. Now, depending on what you find, you might not want to eat any more ice cream, right? You might be done. But this idea here, the conscience that he had, the way that he conducted himself, there was no admixture of other things in there. No showmanship. There wasn't some rhetoric that he was spreading, some narrative he was trying to bring into things, and there certainly wasn't any philosophy of this world, or psychology, if you would. Today, if you were asking him today, he would probably say, well, we were not woke, right? Whatever that means, right? Because it depends on who you talk to, it means something different. Certainly wasn't bringing anything else into his ministry when he was teaching the Word of God and proclaiming what God wanted. But as you look at this, he wasn't boasting in his bank account. He wasn't saying we had gold dust falling from the ceiling like some people do, or his own accomplishments, how good he was, touting how great an apostle he was. What does he say? But by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. God's unmerited favor and that being magnified to you. That's how they conducted their ministry, in God's grace. And that integrity of ministry was so important to Paul that they didn't do things in a worldly manner. And the same is true for us in the church. When we do things, we want to make sure that we're not mimicking the things of this world, that we are doing things according to the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. As we get here to verse 13, he comes up with his second rebuttal or second defense against the second charge that was being set against him. It's just 2 verses here, 13 and 14. But the charge seems to be that Paul was not plain spoken or was deceptive in his letters. Now, not too long ago, Susie was telling me about a post she saw on one of the social media platforms. And there was a lady who had gone to a recent competition. One of our daughters actually participated in this. But the lady posted a picture of their thing that they put in the competition. And they posted a picture of the one that won and then made a little written comment about the judges, right? Supposing that they did a great job, but it was filled with sarcasm all the way, right? Now, in that case, you could say she was not straight shooting. She was just kind of saying some ugly stuff and presenting that basically the judges didn't do a good job of judging the competition, right? Hers should have won, of course. That's not what Paul was doing. He says, "For we were not writing any other things than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we were your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." So let's see here, verse 13, what he's saying. As we just kind of take this apart here. Again, they were asserting that Paul was deceptive in his letters, that he was writing one thing, but he meant something else. And Paul's saying, here, I'm shooting straight in my letters. There was no hidden agenda. There was no hidden meaning. He was falsely accused of writing one thing and meaning another. He had ulterior motives. He's saying, here, I was being plain and obvious. There was only the plain sense of the letters. What you read in it is what you got. Paul's writings, they were being pulled out of context and distorted. They were literally putting words in Paul's mouth. "We're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." Now the word "understand" here is repeated three times in the English translation. They call it "understand." The Greek word is epignosis, right? It means to know with perfect knowledge or precise knowledge. This idea, you're fully acquainted with the situation, which you have understood us in part, at least part of the body understood Paul, right? "That we are your boast, as you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." This idea here that they were fully acquainted and they, at least part of them, truly perceived what Paul was saying. And he says here, "I trust," you know, "I trust." This idea is that surely you guys really know. Now, I think about this, that you will understand even to the end. When we see that in the English, it doesn't make as much sense. When you look up the word there, teleos, it means to the goal or the intended conclusion, the end result, the point that we were aiming at. If we were shooting archery, we would be hitting a bullseye. That's what we're shooting for. I understand that you guys, for the most part, you understood what we meant. You got it. You perceived it. And then he points out something to them, and I don't think it's as clear, but "You also are our boast, as we are also yours in the day of the Lord Jesus." When we stand at the bema seat of Jesus, I'm going to be proud to see you guys standing there, and you're going to be proud to see me standing there as well, right? This idea that we're going to be standing at the bema seat of Jesus together. We will all be there together before the Lord, right? And I'm going to rejoice in y'all, and y'all will rejoice in me, right? There's no gimmicks to what we were doing, And this idea, he's really affirming here that they're in Christ, if you think about what he's saying, and that we're going to be there before Jesus together. And that joy of seeing them stand there made him feel good inside. But he says this, and then he goes on to this next thing that's being said about him. And this is kind of a charge number three, if you would, that Paul vacillated. He was double-minded, that he couldn't make a decision. Now, you've seen somebody, they're at the store and they're looking at the counter and they're like, "Well, which one do I get? Do I get this one or do I get that one?" And they're weighing the options, right? And Well, that's not really vacillating, really. That's really being considerate about what you should get. But when you are put in a situation and you don't know what to do and you just cannot make a decision to save your life kind of thing, right? That's vacillating, if you would. And Paul here is going to be, and we'll see in the language here, that they're pointing out that he's double-minded. He can't make a decision. Is he going to go yes or is he going to go no? He says yes, but then he says no. And they're going to make these assertions because his travel itinerary changed a little bit. Now let's look at this. It says, and in this confidence, of course, talking about that we're all going to stand there before Jesus together, but that comfort that they should know him, right? In this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. Now, in this confidence, again, just thinking about what he's saying here, you know my character, you know what I'm like, the other areas that he brought out here, that I conducted myself in simplicity and godly sincerity. I was very genuine when I was among you guys, and I'm only writing the things that I truly mean. I'm only giving you really what you see in the words here, and I'm not giving it a secondary meaning. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, right? That was his previous travel plans. So let's turn and look at those previous travel plans that he shared. And let's see what he exactly said so we can kind of better see what they're accusing him. It probably is only one page to your left in 1 Corinthians 16. Is that too far to travel for a little correlation, right? 1 Corinthians 16, I'm going to pick up around verse 5. I want you to see what Paul had said. Now, as we look here at 1 Corinthians 16, this is a letter that he had written almost a year before this, right? And many things had changed since then. And we know that Timothy and somebody else came with Timothy to come there to Corinth. And he says here in verse 5, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be," notice the language, "may be, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you." So he doesn't give anything exact. He gives some hopeful thoughts of how it's going to work out. "Or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey with wherever I go." And he doesn't even tell him at this point where he's thinking he's going to go afterwards, right? No specific terms, just that he for sure is going to come and visit them. And right now, he thinks he's going through Macedonia. That means he'll come down south of there through Thessalonica and then on down through Athens to get to them in Corinth, right? And so when he goes on here, "I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." I hope to stay with you for a while. I don't want to just pass through, say hello, bye, see you later. You know, I want to spend some time there with you guys. I really want to, if the Lord permits. And again, he puts this thing in here that he says, if the Lord is going to allow it, right? So no question of his intent that he plans to come and see them. He gets some other incidentals after that. We're going to hang out here in Ephesus until Pentecost. There's a great door that's open for me, but there's many adversaries. Probably that thing he was talking about, that real problem he had, right? And then he talks about if Timothy comes. And again, some more traveling things, but we see here some thoughts on making plans, right? Paul's method of making plans, principles of planning, he made them prayerfully and he remained flexible. He was really in a place where he stayed dependent on the Lord because he prioritizes, that if the Lord permits, right? And in a way, he triages what he wants to do with his opportunities. While he's there, he's going to spend some time with them, right? So this is important to see. We can think about that. But he left here plenty of wiggle room that he's not definitively going to be there at a certain time. However, when we get to 2 Corinthians, somebody is making some assertions because Paul didn't stick to these exact plans, as gray as they are, that he was no longer trustworthy. Now, that's funny, isn't it? But they were taking a little thing. Well, he said he was going to do this and this. That happens today too, doesn't it? Amen? Let's go back here. And let's look here at what he says. And he says that you might have a second benefit. And again, this is about a year down the road. And I don't know if you've ever done any traveling or international traveling. But itinerary sometimes gets changed because the plane already left or it gets there later, whatever, right? And so things can change really quickly. Well, Paul's motives were sincere when he made the plans. They really were. And circumstances had changed. He went through this difficulty that he didn't even think he was going to make it out alive, right? He couldn't have foreseen that. And sometimes, just honest mistakes happen in our planning, right? We can be very intentional about doing something and still make an inaccurate statement. But we see here, they're questioning, and we will see that they're questioning Paul's credibility as a minister because he changed his itinerary. That seems kind of silly for us to think about that, right? Ran into some travel trouble, so we can't trust you. Well, I do want to bring out something here from last week, actually. A really good example. In my teaching, I got my notes jumbled, and one word last week, I said this is the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. But actually, it was a word just a little further down from that. And I was inaccurate in that. I had good intentions while I was going through it. But afterwards, I started feeling a check in my spirit. And I was like, what is that, Lord? And so I started asking the Lord to show me what it was. And he put my eyes right on that word. Hey, look, you said this is only one time in Scriptures. And sure enough, I went back and fact-checked myself. And I was wrong. It's actually in Scripture more than that once. It was a couple words down from there that's only once in the Scripture. So please forgive me for that. But as we look about that, we should have the best intentions to do something and do it very thoughtfully and correctly. But sometimes even somebody with the best intentions can make mistakes. And the Apostle Paul did. But in this, I don't think he was making a mistake. Because when you look at what he says there, he says that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia and come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea, there in verse 16. So what we see here is his plans had changed. Originally, he was going to go up north through Troas to Macedonia and come down south. And then he's, you know, I want to spend some more time with them. So I'm going to pass straight through there, just take a boat over there to them and then going up to Macedonia and then come back to them, right? But he wanted to have the second benefit to spend just a little more time with them. You would think they'd be splendidly happy to have him a second time. He's going to come by and see us a second time, and then he's going to come back and stay with us, right? So I'm going to spend some more time with them. Added that extra route in just to see him, second visit. And that sparked some criticism in Corinth. Now, it was probably Titus who, maybe Timothy, that gave him the update, but whatever it was, whenever that came about, there were some people there who got upset. You know, people are satisfied when they're complaining, right? Just kidding. It is like that sometimes in the secular world. But there's something here. Why would they get upset about it? Well, the mindset of the day, there was this thing called Stoicism, right? Where one of the virtues that they saw was decisiveness. If you made a decision as a wise person, you calculated all the possibilities and made a decision, you stuck to your decision. And Corinth was very cosmopolitan, and Stoicism was a big thing there. You either had Epicureanism, which was about self-pleasure, or you had Stoicism, which was focused on wisdom of man. But these guys, they saw a virtue as you made a decision and you stuck to your decision, ride it to the ground, even if it means you die, right? You know, that kind of thing, right? That's kind of the mentality. Essentially, they're implicating that a man of God, he shouldn't make any changes to his mind. He make a decision and stick to it. And if you don't, if you err through haste, if you alter your opinion or you make any changes after you've deliberated, you apparently cannot be trusted. That's exactly what they were saying. And Paul can't be trusted. He changed his travel itinerary. His beliefs are obviously in question, and he wavers on everything. He's apparently not a very wise person either. That's kind of the assertion. We're going to see this as we go through here, that they were making assertions about him like this. And really, it seems ridiculous to us, but that was what they were doing. Now, most of the time when somebody's making some kind of an assertion, because they're the ones who want to be in charge, and they're the ones who want to be the big dog, they'll try to find something to nitpick the other person who's actually in charge about to see if they can get them removed, right? And that's what we see here. We've got some people who are coming in and they're wanting to be the big dogs there. It says in verse 17, it says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Literally, being fickle. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Question mark. This idea of planning here is making deliberation, resolving to do this. But he says, whenever I was planning this, when I was deliberating, did I do it lightly, literally flaky? Was I being fickle when I did this? Did I do it lightly? It's only here in the New Testament. I triple checked it to make sure, amen. But he's saying, was I using fleshly planning? Just, you know, planning it out on the whim, so to speak. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Why did he write it that way? Well, the yes, yes means double affirmation. I double confirmed what I was going to do. And then I vacillated and I changed and I double confirmed with a no, right? And having this idea of double affirmation and then conjuncting that together with a double negative or negation, right? So I couldn't make a decision. I was affirming this way and next thing you know, I was saying, no, I'm not going to. And then I'm going back this way and I'm going back that way. And I was vacillating, making pie crust promises, right? All flaky. Well, as we saw in Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he left some wiggle room there and he did say, if the Lord permits, if God permits. Any plans that Paul had were subject to God overruling them 24/7, 365 days of the year. No matter what he planned, he wanted to give God permission to alter those plans. Now, I think that's a good way to live. You and I should probably take note of that. What about us? Do we do that when we make plans? But again, this idea of a double affirmation or double negation, but then the flip-flopping back and forth between the two is what he's indicating here. Now, I would like to talk about decision-making a little more for a second. Would you mind correlating to the right to the book of James? You know, it's that gentle little book of James. It's interesting when you think about what the Apostle James writes here, because it fits really well into what is going on in our context today. James here points out that you need to make plans in light of this mentality that we want to give God the ability to shift things around and doing things in accordance with His will. So James chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 13 and read down just a little bit. But here in James chapter 4, it says this, verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Well, of course, James here being very gentle as he tells us this, right? This trusting in earthly things, that's empty assurance. But this idea that if the Lord wills, we need to have that mentality to allow our life to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Plans that we make ought to be subject to the Lord's ability to change them. But Lord, I want to go do this. And God says, well, that's nice that you want to go do that. We're not going to do that today. We're going to do something different. And as we look about this, now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, I think that he hits on the same thing that is right in line with what we're doing here. Again, looking really back to Jesus. But let's look here, James 5, 12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth, nor with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. The idea is your word is your bond. If you say yes, then your yes ought to mean yes. And if you say no, well, then your no ought to mean no. Period, right? This is the idea, is that when we say something, we should stick to our word as best we can, right? Not to be vacillating. But Jesus also taught about this. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one, right? Matthew 5:37. But again, James here putting a focus on if the Lord wills. Right? And again, Paul left that caveat in his traveling itinerary. And that's so important that we keep ourselves subject to God's desires, because he sometimes wants us to do something different than what we plan. Amen? Let's go back now as we continue in 2 Corinthians. As we look at this, as Paul goes on now from that and begins launching into something a little different, instead of just offering the truth of what was really going on, he now begins to magnify the Lord in his statements. As we look here at 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 17, just reading down for context. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. So what we see here is Paul is now defending his message that he was when he was there with them. You know, somebody's talking about his travel plans, but we can also tell they were talking about the message that he preached there was no longer able to be trusted, right? But he says, as God is faithful, again, that word pistos means faithful in transactions. God keeps his word, right? Our word or our message to you was not yes and no. Right? And he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, literally affirmed, right? So as we think about what he's saying here, just like God is faithful, you know, the word, the message that we preached there to you was not a mixed message. It was faithful. They were basically saying he was duplicitous. He was not able to be consistent in any way. And he was yes and no, and he couldn't affirm or negate anything, right? But here, you know, Paul is making it clear, just as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We preached a solid message when we were there. Notice it wasn't just Paul who was preaching there. The message that they preached was preached by Paul. It was preached by Silas and by Timothy, right? All three of them together were the ones who were preaching there. And so as we think about what's being said here, the message was consistent. I want to get practical for a second. Not everybody who claims to be a preacher, a pastor, is legit. You know this, right? Not everybody who says that they're out there doing the Lord's work is teaching the Lord's word and his ways at all. They're just not. They're not all out there. So we must test anything that's being preached by the authority of Scripture, right? Amen? Amen. And if somebody is preaching and they start going off in a crazy direction and it's disagreeing with the word of God, it's beyond the word of God, it's a good time to probably go ahead and pack your stuff and get on out of there or turn the channel or something, right? You need to be careful. Because Paul here, when they were there, it was a very consistent message. And they were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But not every pastor is legit. Not everybody calls himself a pastor. Now, there are some who are legit, but then they get caught up in stuff and they cause people to get shipwrecked in their faith. Now, some of you guys met my father-in-law, Frank, when he was living with us. Raise your hand if you knew Frank. Anybody? Now, Frank, he was a good old guy. I remember seeing that guy when he got saved back in 1995 when he got baptized. He rode his Harley up to the church that day, parked it right on the front porch, right by the door, so you could trip over it, right? And that day he got baptized, and he really did come out of the biker lifestyle. He was really a rough thing. And the whole drug scene, everything, it was all there. And he really did get saved, and it was an amazing thing. And for a while, he was discipled directly by the pastor of that church. And, you know, he's baptized, and he started getting involved in various ministries there. And about a year into that, that preacher got caught up in an affair with the church secretary, and she wasn't his wife. And it shipwrecked his faith. And after that time, I seen him kind of go from somebody who really wanted to serve the Lord to very disenchanted. And it kind of shipwrecked him. And he wandered for the longest time after that. And he would have moments of strength with the Lord, but that really did tear him up and mess him up. Yes, it's important that our message agrees with the messenger. We need to have a life that agrees with Jesus Christ, because it can shipwreck somebody else's faith. And of course, they're not supposed to have their eyes on man. They're supposed to have their eyes on the Lord. But it can hurt somebody if you're walking in a very improper way. And it did damage his walk. I'm sure of it. He never did quite recover from that. But our eyes, I'm going to tell you, are not supposed to be on fallible man. Our eyes are not supposed to be... Your faith, just for the record, your faith does not hang off my shirt sleeve, okay? Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who loved you and died for you. Don't worry, I got nothing to confess, you know. But, you know, as we think about this, Paul here was being accused that his ministry was no longer valid because he had changed some travel itinerary. And we see here, but he says, but God is faithful, and our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, notice he says Son of God. We saw him back in verse 2 of the same chapter. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're co-equal, co-originators, right? Jesus, the Son of God. He points out he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who was preached among you, who's proclaimed that word there, to herald someone, you know, to like, hear ye, thus says the king, right? Going out as a herald, standing on the street corner, proclaiming him, right? He was the one who was proclaimed among you by us, by me, by Silas, by Timothy. And he was not yes and no, but in him was yes, completely affirmed, right? This perfect tense. It was a credible message that you received. In fact, you received it and you were saved by it. It was a solid message. It wasn't mixed. It wasn't fickle. It wasn't fallible. And it wasn't just for me. There were multiple preachers preaching that solid message to you guys. In fact, I want to hear from Paul how it was that he preached there. He even tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to turn back to the left and look at that for a second. See what Mr. Paul says about that time when they were there in Corinth. How they were actually preaching the word of God, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He didn't get into the politics. He didn't get into the crazy stuff. He focused on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. "I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's the very truth of the message of Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel preached and you hear that, you know, we're all sinners. We've all done things we're not proud of. How that Jesus died on the cross. How that He was buried. How He rose from the dead. And then by believing in Him, you can be born again. It changes your life and it changes you inside. And Paul's like, "I didn't want your salvation to be based on some eloquent speech I could give. I wanted your faith to be based on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone." Amen?
Amen.
And that's how Paul preached the message to them. And that's how they got saved. And that's how they came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he's again validating that message that he preached to them when he was there. So let's go back to our main text here. And let's continue on as he now goes off into some more things about God and begins to glorify God in the things that he says here. "For all the promises of God in Him," speaking of Jesus, "are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us," right? That being through us, how that you receive the message. Again, we see this word for, gar, he's given an explanation. The whole of God's promises in Christ, right? The promises when he puts himself on a pledge, if he makes himself accountable to something, divine assurance, if you would. All these things are doubly affirmed in Jesus, and let it be so. Amen, right? This idea, you know, the word amen is not, it doesn't mean we're at the end of the prayer so you can stop praying, right? That word amen, it means let it be so. It says, make it firm. Surely it must be so. You're confident that this is what God will do because you say amen. It's based on his reliability, not our profession. So all the promises of God, how many? All, the whole of them. In him, those things about the Christ are yes. They're very affirmed. And in him, amen. Let it be so to the glory of God. And this is the important thing here. He is reliable. The promises of God are secure. And he is unchanging, right? You remember in the Old Testament, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Malachi 3:6. May I tell you about some of the promises of God that are sure that you can count on? Listen to these verses as I read to you. Most assuredly, it's how it's translated, but in the Greek it's amen and amen if you go look, I think. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. Later on, Jesus talked about that salvation. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:8. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel good to think that nobody can pull me out of his hand. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 11:25 and 26. See, the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they're affirmed and let it be so. They're true. It's so important to understand that the faith that we have is not based upon some preacher. It's based upon God, and he is reliable. Now it says here in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So who does the establishing? God does the establishing. He's the one who makes us firm. It's interesting because the word here for establish is kind of a play on words off of amen, because amen means to make it firm, and it literally means to be like made firm. Now he who establishes us with you together, all of us together in Christ, and has anointed us is God. So again, it's based on the immutable word of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't change, and he is the one who establishes our faith. That assurance of salvation that we have, it's not based on our performance. You can't be good enough to earn salvation. You can't be good enough to keep salvation. It's based on his reliability. Because if it was good enough for me to get, I could lose it, right? If I could earn it, I could lose it. But he is the one who establishes us in our faith. Again, somebody was making out that Paul was self-appointed. He says, he's the one who has anointed us. God's the one who's anointed us. God called them for this position. He's the one who actually called them to serve in this capacity. You know, that word anointed, it's literally what Christ means, the Christos, right? It's the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. Normally, this word is used in reference to Jesus. But here also, in the New Testament, it's used in this case when somebody is anointed for a particular area of service. It means to smear or rub with oil, right? To consecrate for an office. In the Old Testament, you would see like kings or prophets being smeared with oil, marked for service. But in the appointment came the equipping. But here we see it, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the anointing for service, giving them the gifting and the calling that they needed for this particular area. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. It's God who does the work, not us. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, this idea of sealing, you've seen it in the movies perhaps. They take the candle, they'll melt the candle, they'll pour it out on some document that's rolled up, and they'll take like a big old honking ring and sticking in there, right, until the wax gets cold, and then it seals it, and it's got that mark left in it, right? They would have the family crest or the family name written on a particular ring, and when they sealed something, they would take it and they would mark it with that property. But say if it was going to ship somewhere or something like that, so when it got on the other end, they could open it up and know that nobody had tampered with it, right? They did this on crates and things that would move out. They would put the seal of whoever had actually claimed it as their own. So the thing that's being said here, he's also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. This idea that God has put his stamp, his seal, his mark, the thing that authenticates us as his own possession, he's put that upon us. I'm not going to go and turn there, but Revelation 7, when you get to around verse 3, all the way through like verse 8, this word, the same word is used there of God's people, right? The ones who had actually believed on him during the tribulation period, right? So it's important to see that he had his seal on them. You and I couldn't see it, but the angels could. But as we think about this idea, he has sealed us. He stamped us and given us. That idea of the word given us, he's bestowed upon us, given us the Holy Spirit. He's delivered this unto us. And it's important to see here as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, inside, in our inner person as a guarantee. Now, if you've ever bought a house, sometimes they ask you to give some earnest money. You know what I'm talking about? Have you bought a house? Raise your hand if you've ever bought a house. Yeah. When you do, they ask you to put either a down payment or some earnest money. What that means is you have good intentions, and if you don't make good on it, you could lose your earnest money, right? This is showing that I really mean what I say. I'm going to put this money down, and it means that I'm going to go through with this thing, and I'm going to sign one arm and one leg, right? That's exactly what it means, right? But this idea of the word guarantee here, it means a pledge or earnest money, a down payment that the full will be paid. It's the part of the purchase given in advance as a security for the rest. And he has put his Spirit within us as a guarantee. That means the believer, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit come to dwell within us as a guarantee from God that we will have the inheritance that he has promised to us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talked about the gifting of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That talks about spiritual gifting. Paul's gifting, when he was called as an apostle, these other men with him as evangelists and teachers, right? They were going out and they were doing what God had called them to do. And it tells us there in 1 Corinthians 12 that the one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as he wills. And that's talking about gifting and callings. But this right here is talking at belief. When you put your faith in God, that he seals you, he put his mark on you, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and it is a guarantee, a down payment from God, that you will have that eternal inheritance that he's offering to you. And that's important to understand those distinctions between the two. Now, I would like to go to Ephesians chapter 1 for a second. This is where Joe started us out at today. And look at this, because it's used there in a little bit more clear way. And I want to bring that out. So if you could turn to your right to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be closing out. We have two verses here. Ephesians 1, I'm going to look at verses 13 and 14. It says, in him, meaning in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's right, as you heard the gospel message, and you also having believed, right? You heard how Jesus died on the cross, how he was buried, how he rose again, how he is the one and only Son of God. He died for your sins, and you can be forgiven, and you believed upon him. He says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is that promise thing. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you and you are sealed. He puts his mark on you, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, Jesus one day is coming back for his church, and he paid for you with his own blood. And if you're in Christ Jesus, he's going to bring you to be with him forever and ever. You and I, the true believer, is to purchase possession. Jesus paid on that cross. You can say God's got a little skin in the game. He spent that time on the cross to buy us. As we think about what it's saying here, you have to ask yourself, do I bear the family symbol as the crest upon me? Have I been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Because if you truly believed in Jesus, you are. No church baptism, no quote-unquote confirmation, none of those things save you. It is that belief in Jesus Christ. That born-again point comes when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart at that moment of belief. When we hear the message of the gospel and we're born again, and if you don't know for certain that you've been born again, don't leave here today without it. God's down payment, Jesus on that cross, the Holy Spirit presence within the believer. Eternal life is sure. It's that down payment on eternity. We have it in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you do love us. And Lord, that when we come to that point of believing in Jesus Christ, when we truly believe, Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. And we are indwelt by your presence, Lord. And you're there with us in our heart. And your conscience, or your spirit, moves with our conscience to guide us, to move us, to show us when things are not right, to show us the things of sin and show us the things that are true and right before you, Lord. And he's constantly there to equip us and to build us up and to teach us. And Lord, so important to sense your presence with us, Lord. I know, God, we don't have to feel like we're on some spiritual high all the time, but it is very comforting to know that you are with us, that you're dwelling within us, that you're indwelling us with your spirit, and it talks with our spirit, and there's that closeness and communion that we have with you, Father. And I pray that if there's anyone here today, anyone under the sound of my voice who does not know you, they're not sure where they stand, that even right now, Lord, they would call out to you and turn from who they've been, confess their sin to you, and truly believe in Jesus and be born again. If that's you, call out. He waits to hear. But also, Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would be sensitive, not to worry about what man says about us, not about the critiques, not about the slang, not about the ugly things that people can dream up or imagine. Lord, we know what the truth is. Your Holy Spirit's right there to work with our conscience. And Lord, if our conscience is clear, we don't have to worry about what they say. We just got to worry about staying right with you, walking in your pleasure, Lord, walking in those things that you say is right. And help us, Lord, to walk in that integrity, that simplicity of life that's just there to please you and not man. Help us, Lord, to be very genuine in our walk with you and to say what we mean and mean what we say, and let our yes be yes and our no be no. Lord, we don't have to get into promises because our word is our bond. Help us, Lord, not to be fickle, but to stand on your promises. It is you who saves us. It is you who keeps us saved. It is our assurance is in you, and all those promises are true, and we can hold tightly to them, Father, because you love us, because you are all powerful. And we give you glory and honor and praise. In that, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.